Hebrews chapter 6 and 10, as we were indicating yesterday, introduces us to the question of the spiritual state of the individuals described. They seem to be in the faith, yet they have turned away from it. And one last area that we need to consider before we draw a conclusion is evidence concerning the relationship to salvation after rejection. What is the evidence given about the relationship to salvation after rejection of these individuals? In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, the evidence is it is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they are crucifying again to themselves the Son of God and making a public display or shame of Him. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, the statement is made, no sacrifice remains for them if they willingly go on sinning after having received knowledge of the truth. In understanding these two, again, there are two possible interpretations, these two passages. The first, about crucifying again Christ to them, it is a present participle which points to continuous action, and I think describes a state of rebellion, continual rebellion against the truth of God. I guess the basic question is, with whom is it impossible to renew to repentance? I would propose that it is impossible in terms of human agency, that looked at from the human standpoint, they have positioned themselves against God by rejecting His truth, and so repentance is not a live option for them. And in chapter 10, verse 26, no sacrifice remains for them. Again, I think this should be looked at on the human level, that these individuals have cut themselves off from, willfully chosen to enter a position in which they do not have the sacrifice of Christ being, they do not want the sacrifice of Christ to be effective for them. So I would conclude, and we of course can take just a few questions on this at this point, I would conclude that this passage in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 describes individuals who are professing Christians only, not truly regenerate, and the warnings that describe the rejection state in such strong terms are seeking to communicate to Christians in this church that if they choose to go back under the umbrella of Judaism, they need to realize that they have positioned themselves against the faith, and they better look to their own souls to see whether they really have been saved before or not. I think it's this exclusive distinction between the position in faith versus a position of work that he is trying to maintain here. Once having been enlightened, tasted of the gift, the heavenly gift, participants of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. I guess I understand all of those externally. The term enlightened was a technical term which could be used for baptism and describe baptism. The tasting of the heavenly gift, participant of the Holy Spirit, I take as having experienced within the Christian community evidences of the Holy Spirit. So I take them all externally, although I realize that is probably the weakest part of my argument or understanding, because it may not give full force to the words, because admittedly, the term taste is used, he might taste death for every man earlier in the book of Hebrews in a fairly strong way, and that has been used as an argument to say that here there's really a change of heart that's taken place, regeneration. The by which they were sanctified, I take as a general statement, not describing, I take it as a description again of an outward sign that they've gone through. They have claimed in baptism the the blood of the covenant, and it's supposed to have been that which sanctified them. But they have rebelled, and when they turn away, they trample that under and show that indeed it was not effective for them. So I take it as a general statement of what that blood is supposed to do, rather than a particular statement applied as a reality of them, for them. And I admit that's probably, there is a weakness in that argumentation. I'm going to have to keep thinking about it. Now, as we look at chapter 10 through chapter 13, we need to now focus on, after an invitation has been given, which is the end of chapter 10, 19 down through verse 39, invitation to come and enjoy fully the benefits of salvation. He then goes on and really gives a bit of a warning, an encouragement, an exhortation in verses 35 and 39, which set up the next major passage. He says, "Don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of endurance, in order that after having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who are of faith, or through faith, are going to move to the possessing of our souls." Hear the contrast again, which we see. Let's put the negative. Don't cast away the boldness which you have. Don't shrink back from that full entering into the benefits that are provided by Christ alone. Positively, you must endure doing the will of God, and the promise will be yours. Positively, it must be by faith. That then introduces the great section on the nature of faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, down through chapter 12, verse 13. 11, 1 through 12, 13, nature of faith. And here I just have time to point out two verses. First of all, verse 6 of chapter 11, which is often taken in isolation, but I think is understood better in context of what the writer is trying to do. He has just described Enoch having been translated, having been not discovered, for God takes him, and before his translation, he had this witness that he pleased God. Now, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. First thing to note here is the word "come to God." That is that technical term for draw near in worship, the same term that we met back in chapter 10, verses 19 following. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith." So what is being talked about is relationship with God, knowing God, coming into his very presence. How is that done? It is done only by faith. And in fact, this faith is described, interestingly enough, as a seeking after God when one believes that indeed God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I'm immediately reminded of, I think it was Romans chapter 2, where Paul describes the Christian as one who seeks after God and seeks incorruptibility and honor and glory through his perseverance of good works, verse 7 of Romans chapter 2. That is the one who is properly related to God. And the contrast is between works righteousness, which says God must repay me for what I have done, I put God under debt, versus a faith righteousness, which seeks after God and wants to have God come and save, wants to find God. And when you're in a seeking position, you are not saying God has to repay you, but rather you are saying God alone is the source of my salvation. And that's what's emphasized here. Those who diligently seek him, those are the ones God repays. And that word "repay" is the same word that we met back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. cast not away your boldness, which has great recompense of reward, great repayment. So the bold stance before God is really a faith stance before Him, not depending on anything else for one's salvation. So apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. And the one who would come to God, enter into His very presence, must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So I guess really what I'm trying to say by this verse is, oftentimes it's used as a pre-evangelism verse, isn't it? Saying, you've got to believe that God is, you have to really want to seek Him, and it's taken as part of the way to come to salvation. But I really see it as a model for the whole of our stance in relating to God. Our calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved is a seeking after God, and that's what He responds to, and we must do it by faith. The nature of faith is also described over in verses 13 to 16, very interestingly, in describing Abraham and Sarah, the patriarchs. They are described as people who are of faith because they make a certain judgment about this life and place a certain value on the life to come. Where is their hope placed? Well, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but seeing it afar off and greeting it and confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims in the land, travelers in the land. These saying that they were seeking after, it was evident that they were seeking after a city. And if they had remembered that from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they were desirous of something better, that is, a heavenly city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. I really like that last turn of phrase. Usually we think, we hear the challenges, are you to ashamed to own God as your God? But notice it's turned around. It's saying, God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because they were people of faith. They were people who looked for that city that was out ahead. They were people who didn't turn back to placing their hope on something in this life, back to Ur. No, they kept on going to the land. So God said, I am very pleased to be called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because they are people of faith. Well, He goes on in chapter 12 then to give a final warning against rejecting God's grace, 12:14 down through verse 29, and He paints very graphically in verses 22 through 24 the benefits which we have now opposed to the old Jewish system. And again, it's in this area of relationship with God. Before, the relationship was based really on fear, on awe, on separation, a transcendent God that you couldn't even get next to the mountain and touch lest you die. But now what do we have? Because Christ is risen and in heaven for us, we have come, verse 22 of chapter 12, to the mountain, Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to a festal assembly, to a church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, and to Christ Jesus, or to Jesus as a mediator of a new covenant, and to a blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, I think you can see in those various statements that there is a rejoicing that the writer has in the acceptance which we have in the Beloved, the relationship that has been established in the New Covenant, so that we do not live in fear. And if you go back under that Jewish system, you really end up living in fear. And finally, He gives some practical instructions in chapter 13, 1, and we can really go down to the end. Some practical instructions and the benediction. He still is wrestling with this whole matter of how to relate to those who have a service, who have a temple worship. And he finally settles it in chapter 13, verses 13 to 16 in this way. He tells them, Jesus Christ suffered outside the camp. He was accursed. He suffered outside the city walls. He was really in his death on the cross, was ceremonially unclean. He could not be cursed as everyone who hangs on the tree. So you too, identify with Christ. Go outside the camp, bearing his same reproach. For here we have no abiding city, but we are seeking one which is to come. There's a stigma for you to endure based on your identification with Christ. But that's all right, because the stigma is born of a misunderstanding. It's born of a prejudice in which the Jewish nation is saying what is really important is what is seen, the temple worship, the sacrifice here and now. But you know better. That is passing away. That's only a shadow of the things to come. You identify with Christ, who is now in heaven reigning for you and interceding for you, and you're looking for a city to come. So don't worry about the stigma of not being able to identify with that worship system. In fact, follow Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach. As I mentioned before, Christians were really viewed as atheists. They had no temple, they had no idol, they had no system of worship. They were really irreligious or all religious as far as people were concerned. In fact, they made up, sadly, they thought they were cannibals who ate blood and flesh, and they brought that type of charge against them and saw them as having these secret meetings in houses. They were a despised people in the religious system of the day, or systems of the day. So the writer says that's true, and that's all right, because religious systems of the day are man-built. They're built on pride, they're built on coercion, they're built on fear. You are not to operate that way. You are to follow Christ outside the camp. And what type of sacrifices are you to offer? You feel as though you are somehow short-changed because you can't offer sacrifices every day? Well, look at verses 15 and 16. There are plenty of sacrifices you can offer. Through him, let us offer a sacrifice of praise continually to God. That is the fruit of lips confessing his name. Indeed, let us not neglect the matters of good works and fellowship or sharing. For with such kinds of sacrifices, God is well pleased. Yes, you as Christians still need to worship, but your worship takes a different form. It's not the sacrificial system, but it's a life of constant praise to God and a life of constant doing of good to others. That's where your sacrifices are. Well, we need to move to another area of literature now to look. As you can see, the book of Hebrews repays a lot of careful study, and I hope you will dig into it along the way. We need to talk about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John now. But in doing so, we are going to have to move across a number of decades, and I need to make a link for you. So I'm going to give you a little historical sketch, if I may. We're now in the 60s A.D., the middle of the first century, in most of the books that we've looked at. We have been talking about events in the early church during Nero's rule. He reigned from 54 to 68 A.D. In 64, we're aware of the persecution that he ignited against the church. He burned a part of town, and in Rome, really, it was rumored that he set afire a certain section of Rome, which he really didn't like. It was kind of a ghetto area, and he wanted to rebuild it and make Rome much more beautiful. And then he proceeded to blame the Christians for it, and for the burning, and he then persecuted them. And as part of that, probably we're looking at Paul's second imprisonment and Peter and the persecution he knows. The next event in Nero's reign that we should note is in 66 A.D. There was the beginning of that final Jewish revolt. Maybe we shouldn't say final, but at least the final war as a nation. A revolt a little later on. But In 66 A.D., there was a Jewish revolt. One of the Roman governors, Florus, had stolen 17 talents of silver out of the temple treasury, and in doing so, he enraged the Jewish populace, and the revolt started. The church is known to have fled to the town Pella, which is in the Transjordan, about halfway from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee, for safety. So the Christian church is no longer located in Jerusalem. And a war ensues from 66 through 70 A.D., a war which Josephus, of course, writes about in great detail. During this time, there was a change of administration. During a two-year period, three emperors, Galba, Orso, and Vitellius, were on the throne in Rome, unsettled time. And then finally, Vespasian, who had served in Palestine as part of the Roman legion, ruled from 69 to 79. And in 70 A.D., we should note Titus, who is also going to become emperor, after a five-month siege, takes Jerusalem and burns the temple. He was seeking to, as is reported in Josephus, he wanted to preserve the temple building itself, not the court area, but what would be covered, that would be the holy place and the holy of holies. But his troops were so incensed against the Jews that they just proceeded to burn the whole thing down, even against his orders. He tried to stop the conflagration, but he wasn't able to. He did walk into the temple area and view the ruins, and in that way desecrated the temple as a Gentile, unclean, being in that area. And from A.D. 70 on, no daily sacrifice, no temple worship at all has been carried on in the Jewish nation. Now, Titus himself reigned from 79 to 81, and then we have the reign of the man that we need to concentrate on, Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, who reigned for about 15 years from 81 to 96 A.D. And it was during the last 5 years of his reign or so, from 91 to 95, that there was a persecution of the church that extended beyond Rome. It was really an empire-wide persecution, one which Eusebius refers to and describes this way in his church history. In this edition, it's book 3, chapter 15, or not 15, excuse me, chapter 17. When Domitian had given many proofs of his great cruelty and had put to death without any reasonable trial no small number of men distinguished at Rome by family and career, and had punished without a cause myriads of other notable men by banishment and confiscation of their property, he finally showed himself the successor of Nero's campaign of hostility to God. He was the second to promote persecution against us, though his father Vespasian had planned no evil against us. So with that statement, he was the second to plan persecution against us that is used to describe in brief that period. Well, in the midst of that, I believe John is writing, or I'll draw a conclusion that John is writing, I'll seek to prove that to you, is writing some letters, and especially the book of Revelation. If we were to look at introductory matters concerning 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we could draw the following conclusions in the introductory matters. For 1st John, in the area of authorship, for 1st John, there is no explicit identification. The writer does not identify himself in the letter. He probably is the same as the author of the Gospel of John. The reason why we conclude this is because of the similarity of style. You probably have seen that just in reading through it, in the type of themes used, concepts like light, eternal life, love, overcoming the world, those types of themes we meet in both the Gospel and in 1 John. The writer sees himself as an eyewitness of salvation events, chapter 1:1 following. So I think there's a pretty good claim here for putting him among the apostles. And then chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 18, when he distinguishes between truth and error, seem to point to an authority which he has. So there isn't much evidence to be more specific than to say that the individual probably wrote the Gospel of John and probably was an eyewitness of salvation events. For 2 and 3 John, the writer identifies himself as the elder by that title. And when we come to external evidence, the basic choice for understanding who wrote these letters is between John the Apostle and a person called John the Elder. Now, we have evidence for these individuals in Eusebius, again, in Book 3, Section 39, in which he quotes from Papias, who was a person who lived over in Asia Minor, the following statement that he then goes on to interpret. This is a quote from Papias. I shall not hesitate to append to the interpretations of all that I ever learnt well from the presbyters or elders, and remember well, for of their truth I am confident, for unlike most, I did not rejoice in them who say much, but in them who teach the truth, nor in them who recount the commandments of others, but in them who repeated those given to the faith by the Lord and derived from the truth itself. But if ever anyone came who had followed the elders, I inquired into the words of the elders what Andrew or Peter or Philip or Thomas or James or John or Matthew or any other of the Lord's disciples had said, and what Aristion and the elder John, the Lord's disciples, were saying. For I did not suppose that information from books would help me so much as the word of a living and surviving voice. Now, this man's writing in the first half of the second century, and he shows a great deal of interest in accuracy, doesn't he, and linking back to the Lord Jesus. Then notice Eusebius' interpretation. It is here worth noting that he twice counts the name of John and reckons the first John with Peter and James and Matthew and the other apostles, clearly meaning the evangelist, but by changing his statement, places the second with the others outside the number of the apostles, putting Aristion with him or before him and clearly calling him an elder. This confirms the truth of the story of those who have said that there were two of the same name in Asia, and that there are two tombs at Ephesus, both which have the name John. This calls for attention, for it is probable that the second, unless anyone prefer the former, saw the revelation which passes under the name of John. Papias, whom we are now treating, confesses that he had received the words of the apostles from their followers, but says he had actually heard Aristion and the elder John. Okay, does that give you the evidence for the two possibilities there? And what Eusebius says about the book of Revelation is that he thinks maybe this John the Elder wrote it. Now, he isn't saying anything about the first epistle at this point, although he does go on to point out that Papias, let's see, is on the same writer used quotations from the first epistle of John, and likewise also from Peter, referring to Papias. Irenaeus is probably the one who gives the clearest evidence. He says that 1 John was written by the Lord's disciple John, the same right one who wrote the gospel. So I would go with his evidence and draw that conclusion. And for 2 and 3 John, here again there's less evidence to help us, but I think we can probably draw the same conclusion because of the similarity of subject matter and style, that it is the Apostle John who wrote those letters. Now, the audience to which they're written is a mixed Christian audience that is being confronted by a Cerinthian docetic Gnosticism. And we have some evidence for this man Cerinthus and what he believes. Let me read to you first. Seems like it's a lot out of Eusebius today, but he gives us the most evidence. Let me read you a little story about John the Apostle and Cerinthus and their encounter. In Eusebius, Book 3, Section 28 following, he's talking about a false teacher named Cerinthus that how you would say it if you want an adjective, just his name. We have received the tradition that at the time under discussion, Cerinthus founded another heresy. Gaius, whose words I have quoted before in the inquiry attributed to him, writes as follows about Cerinthus. Moreover, Cerinthus, who through revelations attributed to the writing of a great apostle, lyingly introduces portents to us as though shown him by angels, and says that after the resurrection, the kingdom of Christ will be on earth, and that humanity living in Jerusalem will again be the slave of lust and pleasure. He is the enemy of the scriptures of God, and in his desire to deceive, says that the marriage feast will last 1,000 years. Dionysius, too, who held the bishopric of the diocese of Alexandria in our time in the second book, etc., remarks about the apocalypse of John as though from ancient tradition and refers to the same Cerinthus in these words. Cerinthus, too, who founded the Cerinthian heresy, named after him, wished to attach a name worthy of credit to his own invention, to the doctrine of his teaching was this, that the kingdom of God or Christ would be on earth and be fond, and being fond of his body and very carnal, he dreamt of a future according to his own desires, given up to the indulgence of the flesh, that is, eating and drinking and marrying, and to those things that seem a euphemism, for those things, feasts and sacrifices and slaughter of victims. Dionysius said this, and Irenaeus in his first book quoted some of his more abominable errors, and in the third book is committed to writing a narrative, which deserves not to be forgotten, stating how, according to the tradition of Polycarp, the Apostle John, and this is what I'm speaking to get to, the Apostle John once went into a bathhouse to wash, but when he knew that Cerinthus was within, he leapt out of the place and fled from the door, for he did not endure to be even under the same roof with him, and enjoined on those who were with him to do the same, saying, let us flee lest the bathhouse fall in, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. So what we're meeting there in that little anecdote is John's great hatred of the error that Cerinthus was presenting, and also his conviction that God would indeed act in judgment upon Cerinthus. And he didn't want to be in the place in case God chose the process of having the roof of the bathhouse fall in as the way of judging Cerinthus. He didn't want to be in there at that point of time. Well, Irenaeus gives a good description of the false teaching of Cerinthus, which is important for us in understanding the book of 1 John. And I just want to read to you, it's just brief paragraph, the central core of his content, and I will then summarize it and show you how it's answered in 1 John. The core of his content, this is from Irenaeus, Book 1, Section 26. A certain Cerinthus in Asia taught that the world was not made by the first God, but by a power which was widely separated and remote from that supreme power which is above the all, and did not know the God who is over all things. Jesus, he suggested, was not born of a virgin, but that for that seemed to him impossible, but was the son of Joseph and Mary, just like all the rest of men, but far beyond them in justice and prudence and wisdom. After his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the power that is over all things, and then he proclaimed the unknown Father and accomplished miracles. But at the end, Christ separated again from Jesus, and Jesus suffered and was raised again. But Christ remained impassible since he was pneumatic. There are basically four areas that I want you to note that John is responding to. The first area is the unknown Father, that God the Father, this pleroma of God, cannot be known by man, the unknown Father. And he didn't create the world. He is separate from the world. The world has to be created through some secondary power. The second issue is the matter of incarnation. The incarnation of Christ is denied. It's denied in two ways. First of all, it's denied from the angle of no virgin birth. The virgin birth is impossible. The second way in which incarnation is denied, there is an affirmation that the Christ, which is a shadowy pneumatic being or entity, somehow descended at baptism upon Jesus. And he was a bearer of that, I could use the term Christ spirit, if you will, though probably Cyrinthus wouldn't use it exactly that way, or pneumatikos, if you want to say. But he only bore that Christ up until his death, because God can't die. You have to have the Christ go back to the pleroma, or the noumenal sphere, and then Jesus dies as a man. So, Christ's death is robbed of its saving significance, viewed as unnecessary and unrelated to God. And finally, in the area of life, so we have unknown Father, incarnation denied. Third thing would be Christ's death is unnecessary as a saving death. And the final thing is a libertine eschatology. Libertine eschatology. Cyrinthus was convinced that the end times would simply be a time of indulging the physical appetites to the fullest without any concern for an ethic. And that's what especially we saw in Eusebius' description of him. So a libertine eschatology. Now, John responds to these things, to the unknown Father. Write down 1 John 2, verse 23. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You can know the Father, but you know him because you know the Son. 1 John 2, 23. Incarnation denied. Well, the response there, 1 John 2, verse 22, who is the liar except the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then, of course, 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. In this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. You see, every spirit, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. That is 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. And it's very important. That verb, has come in the flesh, is a perfect tense of that erkomai verb, alelutha. Has come in the flesh. So it means something. It really is pointing to incarnation. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 as well. Christ, 1 John 4, 15. Now let me just give you two other references quickly. Christ's death unnecessary, 1 John 5, verses 6 to 8. 1 John 5, verses 6 to 8. The three that bear witness, water, Christ's baptism, yes. Blood, Christ's death, spirit. All three are necessary to bear witness to Christ. So you have to have water and you have to have blood, his death. 1 John 5, verses 6 to 8. And then in answering the libertine eschatology, we can look at 1 John 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 17. A very long section, but important section on proper lifestyle. 1:5 to 2:17. And chapter 3, verses 1 to 9 also. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3, 3. So the hope of Christ's return is not to give us a libertine lifestyle, but a holy lifestyle. All right, we'll conclude at that point in 1 John.